If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Remember last week from our sermon, we had 3 points and we only made it through 2 of them. So we will come back to the third point, all from verse 2 this morning, but we will read verses 1 and 2 together. Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Please pay the utmost attention to the Lord's most holy word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, as we have just sung, so we would pray to you now that you would break now the bread of life. As we come and we discern Christ here in these verses, and as you lay his glorious ministry before us, that indeed we would be encouraged to run by looking to him, that we would be encouraged to persevere in this race of faith, beholding Jesus Christ, the great and glorious Savior of his people. We pray that you would be with us in this time, you would open our minds and our hearts to receive what it is that your word teaches us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, as we began looking at verses 1 and 2, we noted that as the ESV helpfully translates here, that these two verses are all one sentence. And we noted that it's helpful in times like this, not only with long sentences, but also with passages and even books of the Bible. It's incredibly enlightening to try and whittle it down and ask what is the main point that the writer is trying to say here. It just so happens, as we come to the first two verses, that the main point of these two verses is found there near the end of verse 1 in that three-word command, let us run. And everything else in verses 1 and 2, as we stated last week, is subordinate to that command. That is, that every other clause and phrase here in verses 1 and 2 somehow relate to the way in which we are to run. And we noted as we looked at this last week that on the surface, or very right away, that it's intriguing that the writer of Hebrews compares the Christian life to a run. He compares it to a race that we have to run. He doesn't tell us here that the life of faith and the Christian life is a cruise. It's not a life that simply asks us to spend time doing hobbies and activities that we enjoy doing. It's not a perpetual retirement. That the life of faith isn't something that we can just coast through without being very intentional about or be lazy or slough off. But that the Christian life here characterized in verse 1 is likened to a race. There is a race that has been set before us, and we must run this race. And then last week as well, we looked at two phrases here in verse 1. And the first one is where the writer says, let us also lay aside every weight. And we noted that these weights that the writer calls us to lay aside, that is to cast off, to throw off from ourselves, that these weights are things that in and of themselves aren't sinful, but things that don't help us to run well. Now, as sinful human beings, we're often wired when it comes to doing this or that, or saying this or that, or participating in this or that. The question that we always enjoy asking is, well, what's wrong with it? And the writer of Hebrews says here with his first phrase that question is all backwards, that that's not the right question to ask, that there are many things in life that in and of themselves aren't wrong to do, but don't help us to run. Just like a seasoned runner isn't going to eat chips or Snicker bars or drink soda, not because those things are sinful, because those things don't help him in his running. So the question we ought to ask is not what's wrong with this, but how is it that this or that helps me to run? And the writer of Hebrews says here, if it's not helping you run, cast it off. And we looked at that second phrase there, that it's not only every weight, but it is also the sin which clings so closely. We noted that this is a relatively picturesque word, that it calls to mind an athlete, particularly a runner, who's trying to run with loose-fitting clothing. And what happens is that clothing gets wrapped up around the limbs and the extremities, and it hinders the running. The writer of Hebrews is showing us that in this race of faith that we run, we must put off sin, we must kill it. In this race, it's either kill or be killed by sin. So we had these two phrases that helped explain this race of faith that we are in. I want to begin this morning just by pointing out something that is incredibly obvious, almost embarrassing to point this out. We looked at verse 1 last week, and this week we want to look at verse 2. Now, just on the very surface, what does verse 2 tell us about verse 1? It's perhaps so obvious that it would escape us. The obvious point is that verse 2 tells us that verse 1 is not meant to stand alone. Verse 1 is not a complete thought. This command to therefore run isn't all that the writer has to say. But he has another very important thing to say, so important that I think it's beneficial that we take all of this week to look at verse 2. Verse 2 enlightens our minds to something that necessarily follows this command to run. And as you see from verse 2, what is added is Jesus. There's something about Christ. There is something about Jesus that helps us to run this race, to fulfill this command, let us run. So this morning as we come to verse 2, I just want to look at two points this morning. First, briefly, we want to consider looking to Jesus. And then secondly, a little more in depth, we want to look at describing Jesus. So we have 2 points, looking to Jesus, and our second point will be describing Jesus. So our first point this morning is looking to Jesus. If we were to do something out of the ordinary here at Providence, and we decided that in place of a sermon, we were going to have a field trip. If we all loaded onto a bus and I took you down to a local high school or some running track and we got out, I lined you all up on the start line and I said, today, in place of preaching, you're all going to run a marathon. Now, this track that is set before you, it's a quarter mile, so that's just about 100 times around the track, a little more than 100 times, and it's probably going to take you anywhere between 5 to 12 hours to run this marathon. So you think of such a frightening thought. Well, is it frightening? It probably is. Do you think that you could do it? Do you think that you could run this marathon race? Well, most of us, even if we begin thinking I can do this, would probably be incredibly worn out after just several miles, perhaps less. And this race would be on a tartan track which is designed for optimal comfort and speed. And yet most of us wouldn't be able to complete this race. As we read of the race in verse 1 that is set before us, this isn't the type of race of running a marathon on a comfortable track. It's not a race of going to a track that has been leveled out and paved smooth in order to make sure that our running is as unhindered and as swift and as easy as possibly can be. Rather, the race of faith that is set before us that we read of in verse 1, it's like a track that stretched all the way across the United States. And sometimes we have huge mountains that we need to run up, or we need to run down the other side. Sometimes we're running on incredibly high peaks, or through dark valleys, or across rugged terrain where our feet feel like they're going to trip, or across slippery terrain, or we need to make our way through dense and dark forests, or perhaps even through lakes. The race of faith that is set before us in verse 1 is a race that is filled with every conceivable challenge and difficulty and struggle and turmoil that we could begin to think about. It is a race that is filled with immeasurable number of crosses and sufferings and losses and even death. And there is a real temptation that faces us when we stand before a race like this to lose heart. And he says part of the problem that the writer of Hebrews is addressing. You see down there in verse 12 that this young and fledgling church that he is writing to is losing heart when they stand there and they look at this race that is set before them. And we'll come to this in several weeks, but the writer says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. We ought to just admit it right at the get-go. The life of faith is hard, and it's difficult, and it's filled with every imaginable obstacle. And as the writer comes to verse 2 here, he's showing us that we have and we need a motivation to stay the course. That we need some sort of reason to endure all of these difficulties and these trials. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is that we need something or someone that is of greater worth and value than all the challenges and difficulties that we could endure in this race. Now imagine going up to a child and seeing the mess that they've made in the house. And you think that you're going to do this child a favor and you're going to say you need to pick up every little speck of dust in this house. And I will reward you by giving you a nickel. That child, well, perhaps, at least if they're of some sense, is going to look at you and think that that's not worth it. And when the going gets difficult and they realize how long this is and how challenging it is to put everything away, they're going to grow discouraged because this motivation isn't greater than their struggle. The reward isn't of any benefit. But offer that same child a trip to Disney World and you'll see how fast children know how to clean and organize. Because the reward is greater than the suffering and the anguish. The motivation is there to receive this reward. And the writer of Hebrews here in verse 2, he asks, well, where does this motivation come from? Where does the motivation to continue running this race, to throw off all the weights, to throw off all the sins, where do we get the strength that we need to do this? Now, if you ask any number of Christians, you may receive different responses as to where the motivation of the life of faith comes from. Well, note first that the writer of Hebrews does not say, he doesn't say, hey, your motivation to run this race comes from your feelings. Can you imagine telling a professional athlete who's come to practice and tells you, you know, I don't feel like running today. But don't worry about it. Not that big of a deal. You just come back and we'll pick up practice again when you're feeling like you can run, when you feel like you're at a place where you're willing to do this. Feelings are a worthless means to try and motivate us to the Christian life because our feelings are so fleeting and they're so temporal. Also, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say here, look, you get your motivation from these spiritual highs or fixes. Remember being a young Christian teenager? What propelled me in my life of faith was jumping from one spiritual high to the next spiritual high to the next spiritual high and thinking, I need this and I need that and I need bigger and greater experiences than I did last time, and how depressing that can be. And the writer of Hebrews also doesn't say, you know what, you run this race by picking yourself up by your own bootstraps and effort. Just get going. It's not where the motivation lies. But he gives us a different motivation here, and he summarizes that in the beginning of verse 2 where he says, looking to Jesus. The motivation to run this race of faith, the writer of Hebrews points us to a person. He points us to somebody outside of ourselves. He shows us that the strength that we need to run this race, it doesn't reside inside of you. If you're going to be dependent on yourself and try to run this in your own efforts and your own strength, you are going to fail miserably. You need to look to Jesus. You need to look outside of yourselves. You need to behold Jesus in all of His splendor and glory and grace and majesty and mercy. And as the writer of Hebrews says here, looking to Jesus. This word looking in the Greek is a very fascinating term. It's not a term that's typically used in the Bible when we speak of looking at something. But this looking has a twofold emphasis. And the first emphasis that's given here of looking is it means to fix one's mind upon. To be so consumed with it, to continually think of Jesus, to continually be placing Him before our minds and our hearts and our desires, to be thinking and to meditate on who He is and on His glory and His ineffable worth and His praise and His beauty and the promises that He has made to us and the love that He has for us and how we might please Him in every area of our lives. The first emphasis here of looking is to focus. It's to focus and zero in on Christ. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 16:8, that I have placed the Lord always before me. The second emphasis of this looking isn't just to continually fix our gaze on Christ, but it also carries the emphasis of concerted concentration. It's not just casually glancing to Him every now and then. It's not looking to Jesus and looking to my worth and looking to my merits and looking at all these other things, but it is a concerted concentration of looking at nothing and no one other than Jesus, such that everything else we could see falls to the peripheral and all we behold before our eyes is Christ Himself. I remember when I lived in that wretched Northland. And the cold winters would come along, and occasionally, not occasionally, often we would have ice storms that would roll in. And those of you who have been Southerners your whole life and you've never had the distinct opportunity of driving on ice, you're not missing anything. And it's very common that you can be driving and you can hit a patch of even black ice, and before you know it, your car is spinning out of control and you're fishtailing and you're wondering, what am I going to do to get out of this? And as every parent instructs their children up there in that land, they tell you, well, what you do is you try to fix your gaze at a farthest point on the horizon that you can. And you fix your gaze on that point and you don't lose sight of it, and you continually, slowly compensate to try and align your car with that spot on the horizon. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do here, to fix our gaze, to look upon Christ. It's a continual and concerted concentration that beholds and sees and apprehends the love of Jesus and adores Him at every point in this race. So our first point here is that our motivation comes by looking to Jesus. But our second point this morning is describing Jesus. Because you again see that the writer isn't content with just telling us to look to Jesus, but he gives us three descriptions of Jesus. I remember when I was in school and I ran for a season on the cross-country team. It's quite a spectacle to see. I was a short, pudgy, little chubby kid who was very, very slow. And in every race that I ran, I came in dead last. And I mean dead last. By the time I crossed the finish line, most of the other students had already cooled down. The coaches had left the finishing line, and people were sitting around waiting for the final results for this chubby kid to make his way across the finish line so that then we could all go home. And yet I remember that every race that I ran, as I turned that final path in the race, that last corner, my dad was always standing. He'd be cheering me on and encouraging me and saying, "You can do it. You can finish the race. I'm so proud of you. You're almost there. Keep trucking." When everybody else around was ignoring me, my dad was there to encourage me to finish this race. He was, in some respects, my biggest cheerleader. Now, sometimes that's the way we tend to view Jesus, isn't it? We think of him as a cheerleader who stands on the sidelines of this race of faith and who is rooting for us and encouraging us and spurring us on. There might be a hint of truth in that. There might be some way in which Christ is, if we can speak so basely, our cheerleader. But that is not the point of verse 2. Christ is not simply our cheerleader in this race of faith. Christ is something. He is someone who is far greater than a cheerleader. He is far greater than a motivational speaker. He is far greater than like a loving father who spurs his child on in the last leg of this race. Christ is something far greater than a cheerleader. He is a Savior. And that's what verse 2 in these three descriptions want to impress upon our hearts and upon our minds. That Christ in this race of faith isn't simply standing on the sidelines and going, "I think you can do it. Try your best. Just run a little bit harder." But verse 2 tells us that Christ is the Savior that we need in order to run this race. And he does it by giving us three descriptions of Jesus. Three descriptions here in verse 2. He says first that we run this race looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, if you have a different translation of the Bible, different translations translate this founder and perfecter differently. The New Living Translation has what I think is a wonderful translation. Looking to Jesus, who's the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. The KJV refers to him as the author and finisher of our faith. The Holman Christian Study Bible refers to him as the source and the perfecter of our faith. The NIV, which I think is far more accurate than the ESV here, refers to Jesus as the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. So we read here the first description that Jesus is the founder and he is the perfecter. Now we've seen this word founder before. We've seen Hebrews refer to Christ as the founder of our faith, and that was all the way back in chapter 2, verse 10, where the writer says it was fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And as we looked at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we noted that this word founder, that it meant a pioneer, that it was a forerunner, that it was a trailblazer, one who goes before and makes a way or a path for others to follow in. And we read that Christ isn't only the founder, but he is also the perfecter. That is, he's the one who brings to completion this consummation that we wait for. If you were with us several weeks ago, you remember that we read in verse 40 of chapter 11, and God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, that is these Old Testament saints, that apart from New Testament saints, they should not be made perfect. And we noted there that the perfection of which the writer of Hebrews speaks about is the final resurrection, where our bodies are raised from the grave and our souls are reunited with our bodies. And as our catechism says, in that day we are ushered into the perfect blessedness of the sons of God. So while these Old Testament saints are awaiting perfection, what we read here of Jesus is that it is through Jesus that this perfection comes to us, that it's through His person and His work, because He is the founder, He is the trailblazer, He is the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. And as we read this description of Jesus, it's often understood in one of two ways. In the first way, which I don't think is 100% accurate, but you'll see it in some of our older commentaries, is that it speaks of Christ who begins faith in us and carries this faith in us to completion. So that when we read of faith here, that He's the author or the founder and perfecter of our faith, that has a specific reference to that faith that justifies us and sanctifies us. It's a subjective understanding of faith, if you will. And now, biblically speaking, that's right and that's true. Christ is the reason I have faith, and it's going to be because of Christ that I'm going to be brought to glorification. But as the writer of Hebrews describes Christ here as the founder and perfecter of our faith, there's a different emphasis here. So He's the trailblazer, that He's the founder. It's to teach us and to reveal to us that Christ has run this race of faith before us. That He is the one in His life and in His death has gone and He has paved out this race in which we run, and we as His people are to follow Him. He's gone ahead of us. He has gone before us. And as the one who has blazed out this trail for us to follow in, what comfort there is in knowing that Christ knows every turn and every hill and every divot and every obstacle that we could possibly experience. And the writer of Hebrews says not only has He paved it out, but Christ has also finished His race. Christ is the one who perfects your faith, because Christ is in perfection. Because Christ, unlike these saints of old, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, isn't awaiting for the day when His body is reunited with His soul. But as we read in the Scriptures, that Christ in body and soul was raised up from the dead and has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And you'll note here that as the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as the founder and perfecter, he says, of our faith. And isn't that a joy to read there? That yes, indeed, Christ has gone into glory, but He has not gone into glory to passively wait for His people to join Him. But His running of this race has done something for us that we are completely unable to do for ourselves. He has run this race and He has now been perfected and sits in glory for us. To now turn back as a high priest and minister to us and help us along the way. Jesus is not some cheerleader who sits passively on the sidelines rooting us on, but He is a Savior who actively engages with us as we run this race. Because He is the founder and He is the perfecter of it. But this gets colored in a little bit more in the second description that we have of Jesus. Not only the founder and perfecter of our faith, but the writer of Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Again, some commentators, you'll note here, translate this passage not as who for the joy, but who instead of the joy that was set before Him. It is that Christ gave up all the joy and the glory that He had with the Father before the world was in order to run this race. I think our English translations, and I think every major English translation gets it right, that it is not instead of the joy, but that it is for the joy that was set before Him, for this joy that Christ awaited for. Remember, as we've looked over Hebrews chapter 11 over and over again, what we saw is that faith is a living in the light of the hope of the future fulfillment of the promises of God. And what faith is that it is living by these promises that we have not yet seen the full fulfillment or consummation of them, but we endure knowing that one day these promises shall finally and fully and forever be met. And the astonishing thing that we read of here in verse 2 is that Jesus lived His life, that He ran this course in the same way that He calls us to. He ran this course by setting His own mind on this joy that was to come. We read here that He endured the cross, that He endured the shame, and He despised it. What we see of Christ is that Christ is the epitome. He is the greatest example of what it means to live in the hope of the promises of God. And that Christ in His life, that He made His way living in the shadow of this cross, constantly knowing and reminding Himself, there is joy on the other side of this cross. There is immeasurable joy. There is everlasting joy. There is joy beyond all measure that awaits if I but endure this cross that the Father has asked me to bear. And so for the joy set before Him, He endured. And this word endured, it's a colorful word. Endured means to bear up under difficulties or in the face of opposition. It's to remain unmoved or unhindered or unswayed in your conviction. And we have here that Christ endured the cross. We can scarcely imagine what the cross meant to Christ. And as we've slowly worked our way through chapter 11, one thing we noted week after week after week is that the lives of God's people are often characterized as being very difficult. Saw the life of Noah, who lived in a time of immense darkness and perversion. Of Abraham, who lived in the cloud of uncertainty and in great trials, even being asked to sacrifice his son. We read of Jacob and Isaac and Joseph, who faced death and the reality of it. Of Moses, who endured these different crises all throughout his life. We read of Rahab, who knew what it was to be thrust into the furnace of battle. We read of these martyrs who've gone before that knew an immeasurable amount of suffering. Lives are characterized by these different things. And what we read of Christ here in verse 2 is that His life was characterized by the cross. Greater difficulty than you or I have ever been asked to bear. Because the cross is the greatest darkness conceivable. And the cross was the heaviest trial that the Lord ever laid upon a single human. And the cross was the most painful and excruciating reality of death that anybody has ever faced. And it was the greatest crises of faith that any man has ever suffered, and it was the greatest battle and the greatest suffering that the world has ever known. Jesus was not Superman. Jesus was not somebody who wasn't touched with the weaknesses and the infirmities and the darknesses and the challenges and the sufferings and the losses that you and I experience. His enduring the cross wasn't, yeah, this looks like it hurts me, but hey, under my clothes I have this powerful S and I remain untouched. Christ knew a greater darkness than we will ever know. He knew a greater suffering than we will ever experience. He knew a greater death and the reality and the pain of it than we will ever experience. Christ was infinitely more facing these trials and these toils and these difficulties. And as we read in the Gospels, He did it. Why? Not because He deserved it. but He did it for His people. My sin and my shame and my guilt and my waywardness is why Christ endured this cross. But as we read here in verse 2, He endured it. He remained steadfast and immovable and unhindered because of the joy that awaited Him. Now this ought to speak volumes to us of this joy and of these promises that we have heard about. That Christ Himself willingly endured the pains and torments of hell, knowing that this joy far outweighed anything He needed to experience. But in a much more relatable way, this second description is one of a Savior who has borne His cross before us. And to be reminded that what we have in Christ is one who has gone through every valley of darkness and every trouble or difficulty and every trial or cross. That Christ has borne these things in order that He might help us. And that there is no trial or difficulty that the Lord asks you or I to bear, that Christ has not been there first. And there is no difficulty that He asks us to bear up under, where Christ is not holding the heavier end of this cross. He's the Savior that we need. And in this race, as we face these many obstacles, how often do we find ourselves looking down? And indeed seeing that this path is paved with the blood of Jesus, who has borne these crosses for us in order that He might bring us to completion. Now, the third description that we have of Jesus here is looking to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If you put your thinking caps on, you remember that we have heard a lot about this throne of God in the book of Hebrews. We read of it in those opening verses that He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We read of it in chapter verse 8:1, where the writer of Hebrews, summarizing all the theological content of Hebrews, says, the point of what we are saying is this, that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of God. And as we come here to the third description of Jesus, we read that He is one who is seated upon a throne. Well, why is this important? Why is it important to know that Christ is seated on a throne? I can think of at least two reasons. And the first reason why this is brought forth for us as the writer motivates us to run this race of faith is because a throne is a picture, it is a seat of power. Do you know why it is that cheerleaders are so useless when players face difficult games? Because all a cheerleader can do is stand on the sidelines and root and cheer and encourage and hope against hope that somehow this team is going to pull it together. And as far as I know, there has never in the history of sports ever been a time when a race or a game was won by a cheerleader. All they can do is sit impotently on the sidelines and cry with you when you're not doing well and offer you a shoulder and say, yes, we feel the pain of the loss or the difficulty of this game. But what we have in Christ isn't a cheerleader. We have a Savior. We have one who knows what it is to cry with us, so to speak. One who knows what it is to travel this difficult road and run this challenging course of faith. But we have one who is seated in divine omnipotence. One who is seated upon a throne of power. And the great joy of Christ is that what we have in Christ is we have all the grace and all the compassion and all the mercy that we could ever need, but we also have one who has all power and authority and dominion and majesty over all things. We have one who relates in our sufferings, but one who is clothed in divine power. And it's because of that that we can sing with Luther that though this world with devils filled should seek to undo us, we will not fear. For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. In Christ, we have infinite grace meeting with infinite power in order that we might be motivated to run this race. But why the throne imagery? Not only because here is a seat of power, but secondly because what we have here is a pattern. We have a pattern that arises from the second and third description that the writer of Hebrews gives us. And if there is one lesson that we Americans need to imprint upon our minds and our hearts and our faith, perhaps above any other, friends, it is this, that the pattern of the Christian life is always the cross, then the crown. It is following the pattern of Christ that it is first the cross and then the crown. And this is where the disciples in the earthly ministry of Jesus tripped up so often, particularly in that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter said, "Shall we build tabernacles in order to house you?" They wanted all the glory. They wanted the crown before the suffering. And Christ's life and His death teaches us that the pattern is that He endured the cross in order that He might receive the crown, and that we as well, following in His footsteps, must endure the cross before we too shall be crowned. But Christ here in verse 2, in the end of it, is held forth to us as one who has endured His cross. He is one who has won the victor's crown. He is one who has indeed finished this race of faith. And He is one who has been adorned with the anthems and the praises and the hallelujahs of heaven itself, now being clothed in immortality. And now He sits upon this throne, not as a meek and lowly Savior, but as one who is glorified, a perfect mix of grace and power. And He turns in His grace and His power to lead us to the holy habitation where we will participate in His victory, where we are guaranteed to be crowned with His crown, where we will reign in majesty with Him. And verse 2 is a constant reminder to us that this difficult race of faith will end. And it's going to end in glory. What a day it's going to be when we at long last cross that finish line. And we join in the endless choirs of glory, singing hallelujahs to the Lamb, to Jesus who is seated upon His throne. And in that day when we finish that race, I can but imagine that we will cast our crowns at His feet and we will say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name be the glory." And to be reminded in our running here that there is coming a day when we shall be taken into glory with our Jesus Christ. And in that day, friends, I think when we look back upon the race that we have run, when we look back upon all the travails and all the troubles and all the difficulties and all the crosses and all the sufferings and all the pains and all the anguishes and agonies and all of the death and all of the losses and all of the challenges that we were called to in this life, that in that day we shall look back upon them and see them as nothing more than a sea of glass that have led us and fitted us for the outcome of our faith, free and full and final salvation in Jesus Christ, our Savior. What we see here in verse 2 is that verse 1 is incomplete without it. And the great motivation that we have to run this race is to look to Jesus. Don't ever let Him out of your sight, out of your hearts, out of your minds, out of your souls. Don't take your eyes off Him, even for a moment. He's the Savior that we need in order to run this race. And as we said last week, this race is everything. And this race is everything because Jesus is everything. We would close by asking this question of each and every one of us today. Is this who Jesus is to you? Remember that Christ once asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And this is the single most important question that a sinful human being has ever been faced with. And this is a question that has resounded throughout the corridors of history and even into our ears this morning. Who is Jesus to you? Is He more than a friend? Is He more than a counselor? Is He more than a crutch? Is He more than a teacher? Is He more than a cheerleader? Is He a Savior? Life is hard. Jesus is great. And therefore, let us run by looking to Jesus. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our gracious and merciful Lord, how kind You have been in this race of faith to call us to persevere and to grant us everything that we need in Christ, to indeed persevere even to the enduring of the salvation of our souls. We pray that Christ in His glory and His ineffable worth and His love and His power and His might and His mercy and His goodness and His kindness and His compassion and His tenderness might always be forefront in our minds, in order that we might run this race looking to Him in all things. We pray that You would grant us Your Spirit to do this, as we are so wont and prone to wander. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.